By the time we get to 1 John chapter 4, God the Holy Spirit is bringing the canon of Holy Scripture rapidly to its finish. Whether John understood this when he wrote the epistle, I do not know. But the Spirit of God who inspired him to write the epistle knew that he is wrapping up the canon of Scripture. And in doing so, he warns us one more time of the warnings he's given throughout the Scriptures, especially in the words of our Lord Jesus and in the words of the apostles Paul and Peter, and now in John and later in Jude, of false prophets, Antichrist, and false religion. He warns us repeatedly of those things, urges us to try the spirits. His purpose is to make us steadfast in the faith, and also his purpose is that we who believe should walk before God with the assured confidence of our acceptance, our salvation with God in Jesus Christ the Lord. In the passage before us this evening, he identifies for us what true faith is. That's my subject, identifying true faith. Is my professed faith in Christ true, a God-given saving faith, or is it false faith? So, Brother Don, that's no way to give anyone assurance. Watch what the Scriptures teach. If your faith is true, bring it to the Word of God and examine it, and it will bear examination and will bear witness with the Word of God in your own heart. If it is not true, I want, oh my God, if I have a refuge of lies, destroy it. Destroy it. Don't let me perish in a refuge of lies. And I want the same thing for you. Examine yourselves, the Holy Spirit says, whether you be in the faith. Not examine one another. We all like to examine other people. We like to be judges of others. Don't do that. It's evil. It's ungodly. It's vile. I know religion teaches it. Don't practice it. But examine yourselves. Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. Know ye not your own selves, how that Jesus Christ is in you, except you be reprobate. If my faith is true, if your faith is true, it will bear examination. Let's look at the Scriptures now tonight in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 14. Identifying true faith. That's my subject. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. And he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out all fear, or casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother, whom he hath seen, how can he love God, whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. Now, faith in Christ is essential. Faith in Christ is the one thing that's essential. Faith in Christ is the one thing that's essential to salvation. Dost thou believe on the Son of God? when all things are brought to their importance, that's the one thing that matters. Dost thou believe on the Son of God? The issue is not whether you're Baptist or not, or whether you're a member of this church or not. The issue is not whether you're Calvinist or not. The issue is this: dost thou believe on the Son of God? Faith, this faith that we speak of in the Scriptures, is an inward thing. It is a state of life and a way of life. It is a condition of life and the course of life. Faith is inward, a matter of the heart, an experience of the soul. With the heart man believeth unto righteousness. So that it's more than just an intellectual thing. Faith in Christ arises from the experience of the soul in the new birth. If we would worship God, we must worship Him in faith. For without faith, it's impossible to please Him. If we would pray, we must pray in faith. Asking in faith, nothing doubting, the Scripture says. It is the prayer of faith that is saving and effectual when the gospel is preached. Unless the word is mixed with faith in them that hear it, it profits nothing. A true heart of faith is one thing, and the only thing that's essential to salvation. A true heart faith is the one thing, and the only thing essential to salvation. When the Philippian jailer cried out to Paul and Silas, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" They responded immediately, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." Not believe and be baptized, and you'll be saved. Though I do not in any way make less of baptism than the Scriptures do. But baptism doesn't have any part with this matter of receiving Christ and being born of God. Faith in Christ is the one thing essential. It is not faith and love your brother, or faith and work well, or faith and do good. It is faith in Christ. That's the one thing essential. Faith alone savingly unites the perishing sinner to the powerful Savior. And this faith is the gift of God. It is the operation of God. It is that which God performs in us. I've said this so many times recently, but it needs to be said many more times. It is not just our initial believing Christ that's the gift of God. If we believe Him now, it's because God gives us faith. If we believe Him tomorrow, it's because God gives us faith. And in any time or circumstance, you and I cannot and will not believe God except God perform this work of faith in us. Faith is at no time the work of man's nature. It is at no time something that's conjured up from within. Faith is not something we muster from within ourselves. It is the gift of God. O gift of gifts, O grace of faith, my God, how can it be that thou who hast discerning love didst give this gift to me? Faith, however, faith is not always a good thing. People these days talk about faith and say, well, he's a man of faith. That doesn't mean anything. That doesn't mean anything. False faith is damning. It is not always good to have faith. Faith in Allah will take you to hell. Faith in Buddha will carry you to hell. Faith in a fog will take you to hell. And faith in a false God, a false Christ, a false spirit will take you to hell. False faith is damning. It is not good. I don't just want to have faith. I want to know God. I want to possess and live by a God-given faith in Jesus Christ. And I want that for you. In this day of mass evangelism and easy believism and religious revivalism, multitudes are deceived with false faith. The Bible makes it plain that there is such a thing as false faith. There are false Christ, a false gospel, a false spirit, a false God, and a false faith. the devils, we're told, believe. That's a false faith. They don't have faith in Christ. Judas had faith. But Judas had a false faith. And he went to hell. And many who call on the name of the Lord have no real faith in him. And that's always been the concern of God's servants, that men and women to whom they preach should have God-given faith in Christ. I want you to believe on the Son of God. And I want you to know that you believe on the Son of God. John Owen made this observation back in the 1600s. Of all the poison which at this day is diffused in the minds of men, corrupting them from the mystery of the gospel, there is no part that is more pernicious than this one perverse imagination, that to believe in Christ is nothing at all but to believe the doctrine of the gospel. No greater poison than this perverse imagination, that to believe in Christ is to believe the doctrine of the gospel. How can I say this adequately? To believe every word in this book is not necessarily believing Christ. To believe all the right doctrine in this book is not necessarily believing Christ. You can believe the right doctrine and not know God. You can believe the right doctrine and still go to hell. Knowing God and knowing doctrine are not synonymous. Knowing Christ and knowing truth are not synonymous. You may know much truth and never know Him who is the truth. Now I stress this. I stress it because there are many, both will worshippers and folks who call themselves sovereign grace folks, Calvinists and so on, who teach that men are saved because they know things. You get involved with Arminian folks wanting to buttonhole you and make a profession of faith, and they'll take you down the Romans road and they'll show you what you know is so. And they say, now, if you agree with these things, say, I agree with them, and this is salvation. Now say, Jesus, I believe in you, save me, and that's it. That's it. Others will tell you that by knowledge, by arriving at a measure of knowledge, understanding truth revealed in the gospel, knowing gospel truth, then you have been born of the Spirit of God. No. No. No, we have spiritual knowledge, Alan, by being born again by the Spirit of God. We can chuck our heads full of knowledge and not have spiritual knowledge. We take our children and teach them the knowledge of the gospel, but that doesn't mean they have spiritual knowledge. We must know Christ spiritually. This faith is a spiritual thing. Paul was very much concerned for the saints at Corinth and those at Galatia concerning their souls. Particularly at Galatia, he said, I stand in doubt of you. The Corinthians were behaving horribly contrary to the gospel in moral perversity and decadence. It was just terrible. But Paul said to the Galatians, I stand in doubt of you, because the Galatians were living and hoping that they, by their goodness, could commend themselves to God. And so Paul writes very clearly with regard to the gospel. Of all the snares that Satan carries, by which Satan carries the souls of men to hell, none is more deceiving, none is more deadly than false faith. We have example after example in the New Testament. The scriptures tell us plainly that our Lord Jesus, when he performed miracles that folks said they believed. And believing the miracles, they said they believed on the Son of God. But our Lord did not commit himself to them. He didn't believe them, which is the same word. They believed him, but he didn't commit himself to them, because he knew their hearts. He knew what it was. They saw the miracles, and being stunned with the miracle, they said, well, we believe that. The same thing happens today. You have prophets of deceit who claim to perform miracles, and their hearers watch them and see what they think are miracles being performed. Or perhaps who do perform miracles. I don't deny that Satan raises up men who are these days capable of performing miracles. The apostles of Christ were identified by their ability to perform miracles. First or Second Thessalonians chapter 2 tells us plainly that the prophets and apostles of Satan perform miracles in these last days as messengers of Antichrist. But people see the miracles, and seeing the miracles, they say, well, I believe. And they have experiences. They have experiences, spine-tingling experiences. That's not necessarily faith. There are others who have a historic or theoretical faith. That is, they see the facts. Christ, death, burial, and resurrection. I'm going to show you some things here in just a little bit. They can't be denied. They can't be denied by honest men. They just cannot be denied. Somebody said, well, you believe in that Jesus myth. No, it's not a myth. And you're not honest if you call it that. You're a liar. You're a deceiver. Well, Brother John, you can't say men are liars and deceivers. No, I wouldn't, but God did. God did. And the fact is, if you can believe that Abraham Lincoln lived, if you can believe that Abraham Lincoln lived, there's more credible evidence that Jesus Christ lived, died, and rose again the third day than Abraham Lincoln lived. 500 men saw the risen Christ at one time. And you say, well, you can't deny that. I guess I believe that. That's not faith. That's not faith. And many have a temporary faith. Faith that endures for a while. It may endure for a long time, but not to the end. The faith of God's elect embraces the miraculous, embraces the revelation of divine truth. But the faith of God's elect endures forever. He that endureth to the end, the same shall be saved. Read the word of God again and be warned. Lot's wife, Judas, Saul, king of Israel, Simon Magus, Ananias and Sapphira, Demas, all stand as beacons, shining like glaring lights, saying, follow us. This is the way to hell, to walk in false faith. True faith is faith founded, established, based upon the Word of God. Now, there are three things clearly involved in faith. Three things involved in faith. I've given this to you before, but they need repetition. There is no faith without knowledge. Faith is not a leap in the dark. True saving faith involves knowledge. That knowledge is imparted to men by the preaching of the gospel, by instructing folks in the word of God. We endeavor to teach our children from their youth up the truth of God, as is revealed in Holy Scripture. We don't hesitate to teach them anything revealed in this book. But knowledge alone is not saving faith. You must know who you are. You must know yourself a sinner, or you'll never trust the Savior. You must know who God is. You must know God in His true character. You must know what and who God declares you to be, and who and what God declares Himself to be. You cannot have faith in Christ without knowing Christ as He revealed in this book. To believe on a false Christ is not faith. To believe your ideas about God is not faith. Knowledge is essential. In order to be saved, a man must know Jesus Christ, the Lord. But knowledge is not enough. There's also got to be an agreement, an assent of the mind and of the heart. You hear the truth, and you agree, this is so. This is right. This is right. But assent is not enough. There's something else. There's something else. It's called confidence, commitment, surrender. You see, that faith that's born of God in the heart compels the voluntary surrender of my life to Jesus Christ the Lord. It compels the voluntary consecration, devotion of my life to Christ the Lord. That's confidence in Him. That's confidence in Him. It's trusting Him. Trusting Him.
that chair there, I believe that hold 300 pounds. You reckon it would? I believe it would. See? I'm showing you. I believe it would. No. Well, I've studied the chair. I've seen other folks sit in it. Look pretty strong. I believe it'd hold it. See that? I believe it'll hold it. I don't know a better way to tell you what I'm trying to tell you. Faith is falling flat down on Christ with everything. With everything. It's not just trusting Him for the salvation of my soul, though certain it's that. It's not just trusting His righteousness and His blood, though certain it's that. It's trusting Him with everything. So that a man comes after Him and forsakes all that he has and follows Christ. Forsakes all that he has and follows Christ. He hates father and mother and brother and sister, yea, and his own life also, following Christ. What's that mean? He gives no regard to those things. He's following Christ. He's following Christ. He lays his mother and father and brother and sister and son and daughter and his own life also in the hands of Christ. That's what he does. That's what he does. And it's a continual consecration and commitment of ourselves to the Son of God. Now I repeat, this is God's gift. This is God's gift. We would never agree with what God says about Christ unless God the Holy Ghost wrought a mighty change in our souls called the new birth, making us new creatures in Christ. We would never believe what God says about us unless God the Holy Spirit wrought a mighty work in us, showing us what we are by nature. I talk to you, and other preachers come in and talk to you, and we tell you how vile and base and corrupt man is, and folks who aren't born of God, I know exactly how they respond. I'm not that way. I'm not like that. I know I'm not perfect, but I'm not that bad. I know I can't walk with angels, but I'm not that bad. And you will never believe what God says about you, Himself, or His Son, unless you're born again by God the Holy Spirit. You see, faith is not just an act of the heart. Faith is a condition from which we act. Faith is a state of being. Faith is our life. Men and women who are born of God do acts of faith. But it's not the acts of faith that cause us to be born of God. Rather, the acts of faith are the evidence of faith within, created there by God the Spirit in the gift of life. We see here John teaching us something about this faith, identifying this true faith. First, understand this. The foundation of true faith is the inspired volume of Holy Scripture. John tells us this in verses 14 through 16, speaking particularly about the apostles and their writings. If we are to believe on the Lord Jesus, we must believe Him as He's revealed in this book. Faith must have a reasonable foundation. It must have a reasonable basis. Faith must have that upon which it is built and relies. And here it is. We have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. This is the authoritative declaration of God Himself by the apostles who saw the Lord's glory. John said, we've seen and do testify. Peter put it this way, we were eyewitnesses of His majesty. We saw Christ transfigured. John said the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Turn back to chapter 1 of 1 John. 1 John chapter 1. These apostles, these men to whom John is here referring when he says we, he's talking specifically about the apostles, and certainly that includes us who follow the apostles, but he's talking specifically about them. These men were men whose honesty and integrity and uprightness was never questioned by their enemies. It was never questioned by their enemies. Never once were they charged with any kind of dishonesty or any kind of immorality, though the scribes and Pharisees watched them carefully. Not one of the apostles, not one of them, was ever charged with any kind of moral misconduct. Not one of them was charged with any kind of deviant behavior. They had nothing whatever to gain by their testimony, but rather everything to lose. They knew they would be persecuted, imprisoned, and put to death for their testimony, but they could not be silent. The testimony they gave was the inspired, infallible testimony of God the Holy Spirit given to us in the words of Holy Scripture. And this is how they speak of him whom they saw, of whom Moses and Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David and Malachi and Micah and all the prophets spoke. Look at verse 1, 1 John chapter 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled, of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we've seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you. We're not passing along secondhand information. That which we've seen and heard, declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now let me tell you about these apostles. They were men who saw God in the flesh with their eyes. They saw God in the flesh with their eyes. And when they saw him with their physical eyes, they saw him with the eyes of their souls in God-given faith. They saw him as one possessing the very glory of God. They saw Christ in all the perfection of his being. They examined him. They saw others examine him. They saw the Lord Jesus, as Matthew and Mark tell us, when he was tempted of Satan. Satan found nothing in him. He found nothing in him. These apostles saw the Lord Jesus walking on this earth. They heard him. They handled him. They felt him. They knew him. They saw his compassion. They saw the Christ of God on the Mount of Transfiguration. And they saw the Christ of God in the Garden of Gethsemane. They saw God die in their stead upon the cursed tree. They saw him risen from the dead, and they saw him ascend up into heaven. Now, if you came and told me you saw those things, I would correct you. And if you persisted, I'd laugh a little. And if you kept on persisting, I'd walk away. Because I know you hadn't seen those things. And I don't care what you testified to it. I don't care how you asserted it. I know you haven't seen those things. But these men saw the Lord Jesus numerous times after his resurrection. They saw him numerous times after he came out of the grave. And then they were gathered together, and one day he was called up to heaven with them looking at him. And they watched him ascend up into glory. Now they were not hallucinating, as some would have you to believe. If they had been hallucinating, they wouldn't have all hallucinated the same thing. At one time, 500 saw the risen Savior. At one time, they saw him ascend up into glory. He appeared in their midst and he said, "Now, come here. Put your fingers right here. Feel this. A spirit doesn't have flesh and bones like you see me have. It's really me. It's really me. He demonstrated it to them. And these men bear witness, one unified witness of that which they saw, and every word they speak. Every word they speak is consistent with every word spoken by every other inspired writer. Not one contradiction. You'll hear somebody say, well, the Bible's full of contradictions. You know who says that? Folks who never bothered to read it. They're not in a contradiction. They're all in complete agreement, one with another. Now here's the testimony they give concerning him. Having seen his glory, having witnessed his works, they said the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. They give witness to the triune God who sent his Son on an errand of mercy, sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Now, obviously, John is not telling us that God sent his Son to be the Savior of everybody in the world. If that were what he were telling us, then he's telling us that Jesus Christ, that one who was sent of God, is a miserable failure in the specific thing he came here to accomplish. Because multitudes are in hell. Some were in hell when he came. Obviously, he did not come here to save everybody in the world. But the Father sent his Son to save his elect, Jew and Gentile. To save his elect wherever they're found, anywhere in the world, of every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue, male and female, learned and unlearned, old and young. He sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Not only did the apostles testify to these things, but their testimony was enforced by the witness of each one confirming the same thing. And every honest person, when confronted with these facts, must and is compelled to believe the testimony of God. Every honest person, when confronted with these facts, must and is compelled to believe the testimony of God. And we who are taught of God believe the revelation of God in the Scriptures. We believe God who spoke through the apostles. We believe that man, Christ Jesus, is God manifest in the flesh. We believe that Christ alone is the Savior of the world. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, save the name of our Lord Jesus. By virtue of his death as our substitute, by virtue of his vicarious atonement, the risen Christ is able and willing to save all who come to God by him. Look at chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. Those who truly possess faith in Christ are united to God. He that hath the Son by a living faith hath the Father also. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him and he in God. We're told in verse 15. Now look at chapter 5, verse 11. This is the record. This is the record. John says, this book you got in your hand, Bob, this is the record. This is what this book tells you. This is the record. That God hath given to us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. It is in union with his Son and flows from his Son. This life that God gives us in the experience of his grace in time is eternal life, without beginning and without end. He gives it to us, eternal life. We experience it as everlasting life, but it's eternal life. Read on. Verse 12. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. Bowing to the revelation of God in Scripture, we confess that Jesus is the Son of God. We confess that Jesus the man is God eternal. We confess that the eternal Son of God came into this world in human flesh, one of us, in our flesh, in our nature, we confess that the incarnate Son of God actually accomplished the everlasting salvation of our souls by his obedience and death. And we confess that he is the only all-sufficient, effectual Savior of sinners. Our confession of faith isn't just a mental thing. It's a heart work arising from the experience of his grace in the soul by Christ revealed in us, by the love of Christ conveyed to our hearts, made manifest in our hearts, shed abroad in our hearts by God the Holy Spirit. If you've been talked into a profession of faith, coerced into some profession of faith by some slick soul winner, that's not what I'm talking about. If you've been forced by logic and reason to acknowledge these things are so, that's not what I'm talking about. No. This faith in Christ is that which comes about by the irresistible power of God the Holy Spirit. Now, write this down somewhere. You need to get it. Faith is not a choice. Faith in Christ is not a choice. Faith makes choices, but faith in Christ is not a choice. Unbelief is a choice. Unbelief is a decision, not faith. Faith in Christ is a state of life, a state of being. And you believe on the Son of God because you can't help it. You can't help it. I've said this so many times. Sinners born of God find themselves believing on the Son of God. Bill, you didn't decide to believe. You've been in church as long as I've known you, and longer than that. And sometime, you told me a few years ago, I found myself believing. But I didn't decide to. I decided to a long time ago, but I couldn't. I wanted to a long time ago, but I couldn't. But then, a man, a woman, born again, and by an irresistible force in his soul, he believes God. Because he's constrained by the love of Christ shed abroad in his heart. Believing on the Son of God. Recognizing that Jesus Christ is the Savior. With the heart, man believeth unto righteousness. Believes with reference to righteousness. And with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. We confess that which we experience in our souls with reference to salvation. Christ is my Savior. Now, the foundation of our faith is the Word of God. The constraint of it is the love of Christ we experience. Look at the book here again in 1 John chapter 4, verse 16. We have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love. He that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Paul said, the love of Christ constraineth us. The love of Christ shed abroad in our hearts constrains us to believe him. The love of Christ constrains us to confess him. The love of Christ constrains us to live for him. The history of our Lord Jesus, as is recorded by the apostles upon the pages of inspiration, is the history of God's love for us. All his transactions in and with his Son were testimonies of his love for us. What John is saying is this. Believing the message of the gospel, we have known and experienced the love of God. I wonder if I can say this in such a way as to make you understand it. I know that Jesus loves me, and that's enough for me. Lindsay, I know that I'm loved of God. I know
that I'm loved of God. Most of you are aware, I'm pretty well convinced this pretty blonde over here loves me. I'm pretty well convinced she does. I'm indescribably more convinced that God loves me. But how do you know she loves you? You watch her and you tell me she loves me. Well, ain't she got to love him and treat him like she does? God's got to love me to treat me like he does. He sent his son to redeem me. He gave me life in his son. He speaks to me by his son. He dwells in me with his son. He sends his spirit to me by his son. We know the love of God by the clear manifestation of Christ in us. And we know the love of God by the revelation of his love in us by his spirit. The love of God is known nowhere else and in no other way except in Christ and Christ in you. God is love. He that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God and God in him. What on earth, John, are you saying? What do you say? We who believe God live in God. We live in the Spirit. Read the 8th chapter of Romans. You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. We have a whole different realm of existence than that in which we were born by nature. We live in the Spirit. We live in God. We dwell, we live in the love of God. We live in the love of God. Oh, my soul. So that God's love for us is not just an occasional thing that he does or shows. Merle Hart, we live in God's love. We live in God's love. And God lives in us. That's what it tells us in verse 16. We live in God. We live in the love of God. And God lives in us. Now, very quickly, look at verses 17 through 21. I'll come back to this several times in the next few weeks. Herein is our love made perfect. Now, if you read that just like that, it seems obvious to me. It seems obvious to me that John switches gears. He's been talking about God's love. And he's been talking about faith in Christ. And now he says, herein is our love made perfect. But reading it that way, it seems obvious to me that that's not an accurate translation. It would better be translated, herein is love made perfect. Herein is love made perfect. The fact is, David Byrd's love is never made perfect. So, well, the word means complete. All right, try that on. Complete. Your love? Not a chance. Not a chance. Well, that means finished. Your love? Not a chance. What's he talking about? Herein is love with us made perfect. The love of God for us, the love of God toward us reaches its climax, reaches its crescendo, reaches its finishing point, reaches its completion when we have boldness before God. Boldness before God. We read the other day about Abijah, the king in Judah. His name means Father Jehovah. And that's a name every man could covet. Every man could covet, but what man would dare be so presumptuous
as to give his son such a name unless he did so being directed by God the Spirit. Father Jehovah, who can make such a claim? Everybody in whose heart the love of God is shed abroad lifts his heart to heaven and says, Abba, Father. Jehovah is my Father. God is my Father. So that we have boldness. Boldness at the throne of grace. Boldness before the throne of God. And boldness in the day of judgment. Boldness so that we have no reason to fear God. No reason to be afraid of meeting God face to face. No reason to dread standing before God in judgment. No reason. Not if you believe God. Not if you dwell in love and dwell in God and God dwells in you. Oh no, His love has reached its completion in you so that you may have boldness before God. Watch this now. Because as He is, as He is, who are you talking about? The Lord Jesus. This is where we get this boldness, Brother Ranieri. As He is. Not as He was, as He is. As Christ is right now, seated on the throne of God, as He is, so shall we be. That's not what it says, is it? As He is, so are we in this world. You mean, Pastor, sinners loved of God, born of God, redeemed by the blood of Christ, called by His Spirit. You mean these who are new creatures in Christ? We are just exactly like Jesus Christ right now. Right now. Right now. Now what's the next word? There is no fear in love. No fear in love. No reason to be afraid. And that's not talking about, well, there's no fear if you love God. No fear if you love somebody else. They've got no reason to be afraid. You've got no reason to be afraid. That's not what it's talking about. If God loves me, there's no reason for me to be afraid. There's no fear in love. Watch this. But perfect love, God's perfect love, casteth out all fear, because fear has torment. He that feareth, he knows nothing about this perfect love. The love of God is not made perfect in him. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. Verse 20. If a man say, I love God and hateth his brother, he's a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? Now, John here speaks to us concerning that which is the fruit of this love of God shed abroad in our hearts, and this gift of faith which God's given us. God's people love each other. God's people love God's people. Those who are of the same nature, of the same disposition, of the same character, of the same body, of the same family, of the same head, of the same Redeemer, of the same God, love each other. God's people do. You say, well, they ought to. Yep, they ought to, and they do. They do. And this commandment have we from Him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. Now here's the identification of true faith. First, it confesses Christ. Second, it lives in the assurance of God's love. True faith confesses Christ. True faith lives in the assurance of God's love. True faith, thirdly, loves God. Loves God. I've been trying to find out everything I can about God in this book for the past 46 years. I've been trying to find out everything I can. And I'll tell you what I found in this book. Everything I read here about God is delightful to my soul. I love him just like he is, don't you? Just like he is. I wouldn't have him change a thing. Just like he is. True faith does. And true faith loves the people of God. Our Father. Oh God, our Father. How we thank you for the blessed gift of faith. Faith in your Son, created by you in us by the shedding abroad of your love in our hearts by your Spirit. Thank you for the instruction of your word. I thank you for these, my brothers and sisters in Christ. God, I thank you for them. Thank you for bringing us together, for knitting our hearts together in the blessed fellowship of the gospel, for giving us hearts to care for one another, to love one another. And we ask our Father that you'll teach us by your grace how to show that love. Give us grace to bridle our tongues, govern our passions, and make us to burn in love for our God, our Savior, and in love one for another. God, forgive us of our sin. Use us in this generation, I ask, for Christ's sake. For our friends who are enduring sickness and whose bodies are decaying so rapidly, we ask your special mercy upon them. Joyce and Kathy, Mary, for their families, God, help us to be helpful to them. And I ask your mercy upon them. Thank you for them. Thank you for the blessed prospect of eternal life with Christ in glory. Amen. Let's sing a hymn. We'll be dismissed with that.